Well, her name was Margie. She had a summer on her hands, as some of your children do, and she had a good-paying job to keep her occupied for the summer. In the fall, she was going off to college, and after that to med school, so the next 8 or 10 years of her life appeared to be spoken for. But for this summer, at least, she had a chance to earn some money, get ahead, and prepare for the fall. Now, the job she had was with a law firm. You've heard of law firms. And because of her expertise as a typist and because of all the summers she spent working in her dad's law office, she was earning a healthy sum. A fact her fellow graduates who were working for minimum wage never let her forget. But unknown to her parents, Margie had plans for her paychecks even before they hit her hot little hands. She had gone down to Joe's local furniture store and ordered on will call a new bedroom suit, a 27-inch television, and a credenza that took a king-size truck just to deliver it. In fact, it wasn't till the end of the summer that her parents knew where all her money had gone. It was late August, actually, if you can picture this, and what seemed like a 50-foot furniture truck pulls into the driveway with this load of new furniture. Mom almost needed an ambulance to carry her to the emergency room. Her first thought was that her sometimes less than thoughtful husband had gone out and bought her a house full of furniture to replace the shabby furnishings they lived with for their 23 years of marriage. And then she thought about his taste in furniture and was petrified. But imagine her surprise when she realized that what was in the truck were new furnishings for her daughter's bedroom, a room that was to be daughterless in a week. To top it all off, the amount of stuff she bought to go in that 12 by 14 room would have filled a small furniture store. Well, Margie arrived home at about 5 o'clock that afternoon, and excitement was written all over her face. Mom greeted her at the door, bewilderment written all over hers. "Did it come? Did it come?" the almost frantic teenager cried as she ran into the house. "Did my furniture arrive?" "Yes, dear. You know how mothers can be." "Yes, dear, your furniture came," the somewhat angry mother said, trying desperately not to judge beforehand the situation, and yet not at all sure she could keep from shaking her almost college co-ed. "And just what do you plan to do with this furniture?" mother asked. "Do with it?" the girl answered. "Well, I put it in my room, I guess." "And where will you be while it's there?" "Oh, off to school, I guess." "And after that?" "Off to med school, I guess." "Then why did you buy all this stuff," she said, "if you couldn't take it with you?" By now, Mom was shrieking, the way mothers occasionally can do, having lost her cool completely. "You spent all summer earning more money than some families do, and instead of investing it so you could use it where you're going, you spent it all on things you have to leave behind. Didn't you realize? You can't take it with you." With that, Mom marched up the stairs, throwing her hands above her head in the familiar... quoting the familiar phrase that parents quote, "Where did I go wrong?" Meanwhile, Margie stood in the doorway and tried to sort it out. For the first time in the summer, she began to get the picture. "I can't take it with me, can I?" She had already staked out a furnished room in a dormitory that exceeded the size of a phone booth by 5%, and there was just room for her typewriter, her suitcase, and the 6,000 bottles of cosmetics that followed her wherever she went. She grabbed her head as if it was about to fall off, and she shrieked, "I spent all summer working for things I have to leave behind." And now the summer was gone, and she didn't have a cent left to get her started where she was going. Now, I know you think this is a silly illustration because nobody in their right mind would do such a thing, right? I mean, after all, have you ever heard of anybody spending all their time working for things they couldn't take with them, making absolutely no provisions for where they were going, course not. Well, maybe a few minutes from now you'll remember such a person that may be someone very close to you. It may even be you. You see, the Apostle Paul wasn't too sure that you and I understood how fragile and how unimportant most of the things are that we spend all of our time working for. And he wasn't sure we realized that when all is said and done, we can't take it with us. Oh, we know that intellectually, don't we? But most of us really don't live as though we know it. Well, here's what Paul said as he edged toward the conclusion of his letter to 1 Timothy. He knew we'd get to it unless we skipped it. It says this, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Reason, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Well, like it or not, that is our passage for today, and it's one that invokes varying interpretations based on what the reader thinks constitutes contentment. To Paul, it seemed clear, but to many of us, it's not. So we dive headfirst into yet one more icy pond of theological waters in an effort to capture the mind of God in a difficult passage. You say, what's Paul talking about? Well, he's been talking about something called godliness or godlikeness, and he's been referring to some men in the church, the same men, incidentally, he was referring to at the beginning of the letter. These men were devoting their lives to arguing doctrine, and they devised variations of certain key theological truths, and they'd made a profession out of wrangling over these supposed new thoughts. That's what it was all about, if you remember from chapter 1. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, Paul gives what amounts to one of the key attributes of these spiritual gnats who call themselves giants. He said they, these teachers, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They imagine that God designed this world in such a way the more godly a man is, the more prosperous he'll be. That the gospel is a ticket to Easy Street. Paul is saying, no, don't ever equate godliness with prosperity. In fact, verse 6, he goes on, real godliness is characterized instead by something called contentment. Let's define that word. Contentment, satisfaction with your lot in life, whatever it might be, based upon your confidence in the sovereignty of God. According to Paul, it is the absence, verse 9, of the desire to be rich. It is the presence of only one dominant force in your life, the desire to do the will of God. Should God's plan for you include prosperity, so be it. Should his plan be one that involves the absence of things, you should be just as content, just as satisfied with your lot in life. For your only real pleasure ought to come in doing the will of God, not in the things money can buy. That's what Paul has said. As if that weren't bad enough, he further describes this phenomenon, if you'd like to turn there, in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. If you back up to verse 10, Paul has been talking there about how much the financial support of the Philippians has meant to him. And then he adds, not that I speak in regard to need. Translated, he's sharing the fact that God used their gifts and he needed them, but had they not given it, God still would have met his needs. Now, maybe not in the same way, and maybe Paul would have had to work more. Maybe Paul would have had to change his standard of living, but that would have been okay with Paul. And here's what he goes on to say. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. It's a learned skill, incidentally. Paul said he wasn't born with it. I have learned, whatever state I am in, to be, here's your word again, content. And then he elaborates, he helps to define contentment. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere, underline that word, everywhere. That's a big word. And in all things, that's another big one. I have learned how to be full and how to be hungry. You see, let's scratch that. I've learned how to abound and how to suffer need. You say, let's scratch that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment, says Paul, is satisfaction with your lot in life. Are you down and out? Praise God. Are you prosperous? Praise God. Are you full? Praise God. Are you hungry? Praise God. Got a good job? Praise God. Have to do menial labor to get by? Praise God. And this isn't a superficial praise the Lord anyway kind of attitude. It's a deep satisfaction with whatever life circumstances are. Paul's saying there's a characteristic that accompanies godliness, and it's not temporal success. It's the absence of concern over temporal success. He's saying sometimes God lets me have an easy life. The more than I need, and my stomach's full. But sometimes, Paul says, the bottom drops out and things get rough. And sometimes I even don't have all the food I wish I had and I get hungry. But God is allowing that to see if when the skies turn dark, my faith vacillates. If it does, I'm not content. And if I'm not content, I'm not characterizing godliness. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the ramifications of those statements are tough. They're mind-boggling, really, because the issue is not only that we are not to be preoccupied with things. The issue is we're not to be affected by things at all. Now hang on, we're going to look at Paul's arguments. Really, there are six of them. We'll take them one at a time. Argument number one, Paul says, verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. We didn't bring it with us. We weren't assigned a standard of living at birth. Oh, our parents may have been middle class, upper middle class, upper class. That didn't give us any rights. It didn't give us any guarantees. And I wish our children could learn that. There are no pre-drawn stratus in life that God places us in. Paul was used to wealth, but that didn't mean he deserved it, and it didn't mean he would always have it. In fact, he willingly gave it up. Argument number two, we can't take it with us when we go. Verse 7. You can't take it with you. Like that college student in the opening illustration, if you spend all your time storing up things you have to leave behind, you're a fool. Whatever is of this world stays in this world. Whatever is laid up in the spirit kingdom goes ahead and is stored in a vault where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. An inheritance, Peter says, which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved, kept safe in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Psalm 49 is a good one to read when you get a little down because you don't have it. It says, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others, and their inner thought is their houses will last forever, their estates. They'll call their lands after their own names, make a big deal out of it. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He goes on, do not be afraid when someone else becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, here's your phrase again, he shall carry nothing away. His glory won't descend after him, while he lives, he blesses himself. Men will praise you when you do well. He shall go to the generation of his fathers and never see light. A man who is successful but doesn't know God is like a beast that perishes. He dies like an animal. So the problem most of us face, beloved, is relative contentment. Not contentment with our relatives. We'll never get that. We would like to be satisfied with our lot in life, but everybody around us seems to have bigger lots. They have bigger houses, bigger businesses, better jobs, more insurance, nicer furniture, newer cars. They all have newer cars. And they're able to buy their children whatever their children want, and they take vacations whenever they want, and you can't. And some of them aren't godly at all. In fact, many of the most successful ones are not believers. And based on the word of these who are proclaiming godliness is gain, we don't understand. You say, I try to give my life to Christ and submit myself to do His will, but instead of prospering, the sky falls in. The harder I try, the appliances break, the expenses pile up, the bank account shrinks, and I look around and all these other guys are, quote, making it, and they don't have any commitment to Christ at all. Well, apparently this is not a new problem, and the psalmist gave us the same answer Paul did, loose translation. He said, big deal. You can't take it with you. And when you get where you're going, you couldn't use it if you had it. That's what he said. We're going to have a kind of riches that can't die with the stock market, a kind of credit card with no limits, a bank account made up of what we did in this life in the spirit realm, losing the things we didn't have time to do because of our pursuits to get the things we had to leave behind. You see, that girl in the opening illustration wasn't so unusual after all. So Paul's saying we brought nothing with us into this world. Anything we received after we got here as a gift from God. And when we leave, guess how much stays back? 100%. Not 50, not 98.9. Everything. In fact, Paul was so sure of that, he said, it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, just in case, unlikely, but just in case you don't totally grasp what he's saying, I have a project for you. How many of you like projects? None. How many of you do projects? None. Okay. I'm going to go through it because not everybody listening to the tape knows that. So, I have a project. We're going to do a little high finance. We're going to take an EV test. Now, EV stands for eternal value. The test is to evaluate what you spend your life doing based on how you spend what you get for doing it. For instance, let's suppose you bought a new Suburban, Texas pickups, I think they call them now. And not like you have, a new one, okay. And let's say you bought it at Happy Harry's Auto Mart, and it was on sale. It was marked down to $20,000. It was a steal. It included two air conditioners, surround sound stereo, plush velour seats, premium high-speed tires, I had to get that in, three-tone paint, two tones not in anymore, and the biggest motor they made now that big motors are back in. Anyway, it cost you 20 big ones, okay? If you just bought a Suburban, relax, we don't know about it, nobody else here does either, hardly. Your name will be on the next over here. Anyway, you had to finance it, and even at that super rate, they said it was only good for 26 days. It means 26 days out of every month because they keep coming back with it. But anyway, even at that rate, let's say you'll pay $25,000 to $30,000 before you're through. Now, if you make a good hourly wage, it'll probably take you only 2,200 hours of working to pay for it. And you may say that's a good investment of your time. I'm not sure, but that's your choice. Now, let's suppose that tomorrow God calls you home. And you've just made the last payment. And you walk up to the first angel you see in heaven. You say, Mike, where's the nearest parking lot? I miss my bourbon. Michael, of course, thought you meant a different kind of bourbon. And so after you clear that up, he looks at you with that kind of look that only angels can give. And he says, pal, that Suburban is gone city. It stayed behind. In fact, I hate to tell you this, but your 17-year-old son has already totaled it. Petrified. You ask him, where can you find that big screen TV you worked for 175 hours to get? And the camcorder you bought yourself for Father's Day that you toiled 80 hours of overtime to afford. Don't need those here, Mike answers. Didn't really need them there for that matter, he chuckles under his breath. You see, my friend, he concludes, they have no eternal value. The only thing you can bring from earth to heaven is people. Changed people. Transformed people. People whose lives you've touched. They will be your joy, Paul said. They will be your crown. You say, well, I don't have many of those. I didn't have time for people. I know, Michael says as he walks away. I know. So your first assignment is to make a chart like this one. Take the things you just had to have and figure out how many hours you had to work away from the family, away from your ministry or whatever to get them. and then compute in the last column their eternal value. If you can't take it with you, they have none. Okay, I've lost most of you. Those of you with Suburbans will walk home. I can see it rather than get in them, but that's all. Second assignment. Take two pieces of paper and make an inventory. On one piece of paper, make a list of everything you own that you can take with you. People you've led to Christ. People you've prayed for until God did a miracle in their life. People you've discipled. People you've taught the word to. People you've given a cup of cold water to in Jesus' name. People on the mission field today because you invested in them what you could have kept for yourself. People. On the second piece of paper, list everything you own of consequence you can't take with you. Your car, your house, your stereo, your stocks and bonds, your clothes, your boat, your place at the lake. And paste them in the front of your Bible, and then when every day when you get up in the morning and make your plans for how you will invest that day and your time, remember, you can't take it with you. Which brings us to argument number three. Paul says, if that's true, having food and clothing, we ought to be content. The only two things God promised us are the only two things we come to expect. Enough food to sustain us, and only God knows how long and to what degree we need to be sustained. And it seems that most of us look very well sustained. And enough clothing to cover us, not necessarily designer labels. And then we ought to be, according to Paul, content. We ought to be satisfied with our lot in life. Well, there's a problem. That's argument number four. Those who set out to be rich are asking for trouble. Those whose hearts long for things, Paul says, are walking headlong into a nest of bees, swimming in an ocean of crocodiles, lying down in a bed of scorpions, daring God to do something about it. They're walking into a snare, he says, in the form of a temptation which drowns men in destruction and perdition. Now, the word desire used here, desire to be rich, it's not the word T-H-E-L-O, which is a desire that comes from your emotions. It's the word bulimai, which it means it's a desire which comes after carefully weighing the facts and making a decision. So Paul says, gang, the choice is yours. Once you recognize the facts, you can't take it with you. You brought nothing into this world. You take nothing out. If you willfully choose to give your life to laying up things you can't take with you, you are knowingly swimming in shark-infested waters. That's what the passage says. Because, argument number five, the love of money is at the root of many, many kinds of evil. Paul says, here's the reason it's wrong to desire to get things. It is an addictive disease. The things you thought you couldn't live without, now you have. And you expect them, and you can't live without something else. And so once you begin to focus on it, your tastes grow, and they expand based on the principle of covetousness, until from a seemingly harmless germ, there issues forth a venom that poisons your life. Finally, argument number six, because of the love of money, Paul says, some have actually strayed from the faith. They've taken their eyes off Christ and focused them on the pursuit of things they cannot keep. He says there are grave spiritual consequences. It'll eat away at the core of your life. And he said the result will be many, many sorrows. So Paul says, according to Philippians 4, then, the issue we're dealing with is learning to be satisfied with your lot in life. As satisfied with nothing as you are with everything. Nothing, incidentally, is no thing. It is the utter absence of the comfort you thought you had to have and the total inability to get the money to buy them. Paul says it's learning to be abased. The word abased means to be brought low, to be humiliated. The word abound, on the other hand, is a word that means to overflow. So Paul said he was as comfortable, believe it or not, when he was bordering on bankruptcy with all of its humiliation as he was when his cup was running over, because all he had to do was adjust his living conditions to the assets he had available. It's getting quiet. There was no need to fuss, Paul said, about either extreme, whatever state he was in. He was content, because whatever state he was in was the will of God for him at that time. So that made it the perfect backdrop for a sovereign God to highlight whatever qualities of his nature he wanted to work into Paul's life and through Paul's life at that time. Two keys in Paul's statement are these. Number one, Paul was living for a spiritual kingdom. Are you? Living, not professing. So the only time he had to worry about being broke was when he ran out of spiritual funds. And you see, that couldn't happen because, as he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the physical world, with all its physical limitations, was of no consequence, and he knew it. If he was out of food, he just gave God a chance to feed him like he did Elijah, or it gave him a chance to fast. If he was overflowing and had more than he needed, it just gave him a fresh chance to give it away to bless other people. So Paul just assumed God's particular ministry for him at any given time was a mirror to reflect God's sovereignty based on what God had given him. The second key was that what somebody else did or didn't do was of no consequence to Paul. Everybody around him might be rich, and he might be poor. But that didn't make his God any less powerful, and it didn't make him any less loved. You see, he recognized that the sovereignty of God is two things. It's personal, and it's variable. We often have a problem with both. First, it's personal. His words were, I have learned, whatever state I am in, to be content. See, he wasn't referring to the body of Christ as a whole, or even to his immediate peers. God had a plan for him, and that plan was different than it was for his brothers and sisters, his parents, his relatives, his children, his friends. If you judge your circumstances, beloved, against a grid of someone else's, you're either going to be puffed up with pride or brought low and discouraged, but God never intended it. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 10:12? You've never heard of it. It says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with others who commend themselves. They, measuring themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. They're dum-dums, loose translation. You see, the only plan you have a right to consider is the plan God has for you. Nobody else has the same plan. Nobody else's life, it's the same pattern. Nobody else has the same needs. Nobody else has the same ministry. God may withhold from you something he freely gives to all your friends. He may in the same way give you something in the spirit realm they don't have. There's no measuring stick of comparison. And the fact that he has drawn in parameters around you, beloved, may well mean he has a special plan for you. I don't know how many of you read the little booklet, Others May, You Cannot. If you haven't, do so. It'll change your life. Among other places, the bulk of it is found in a little book called Faith is the Victory. But I can't read it all to you. I'm going to read a few parts to it to help you realize the intent of it. It says this, if God has called you to be really like Jesus in all your spirit, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. And he'll put on you such demands of obedience that he'll not allow you to follow other Christians. And in many cases, he'll seem to let other good people do things he won't let you do. And then he gives some illustrations. He says, others can brag on themselves and on their work and on their success, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do such thing. And if you begin to do it, he'll lead you into some deep mortification that'll make you despise yourself. Others will be allowed to succeed in making money, but it is likely God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, a helpless dependence on him. Dependence he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. God will let others be great and keep you small. He'll let others do a work for him and get credit for it, but he'll make you work and toil without even knowing how much you're doing. And then to make your work more precious, he'll let others get the credit for the work you have done. And this will make your reward 10 times greater when he comes. Now listen to his conclusion. He says this, now, when you are so possessed with the living God that in your secret heart you are pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. So you see, beloved, that's issue number one. Paul understood the precious, special uniqueness of God's plan for each one of us. And he understood the more God withholds from you, the more special his plan may be. Paul also understood that the will of God circumstantially for you varies daily. You can't take today's standard of living and count on it. You see, he said, I know how to be full, but I also know how to be hungry. There are peaks and there are valleys, there are ups and there are downs, there are highs and there are lows, characteristic of living life on planet Earth. That's why Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Today's path is enough to trod. Tomorrow's plan is known only to God. So one last assignment. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, why not fall to your knees and worship God in advance for his provision for that one day? Why not pray something like this, if you dare? Dear Lord, I want to be content. If your plan includes financial blessings, circumstantial blessings, I praise you, and I pray for the grace to use them properly, humbly, for your benefit. But Lord, if you choose this day to take it all away, may I have the grace, like Paul, to be just as content. Lord, I brought nothing into this world, and I can take nothing out. Lord, I can't take it with me, can I? So Lord, just give me what I need, not what I want. And then give me your perspective that I might be content. Now, beloved, I want to warn you before you pray that prayer. It's not an easy prayer to pray, and the follow-up won't be easy. You may wake up one morning not too long after that, and the heavens may appear to darken, and God may remove some of the things from you you thought you had to have. And he may replace them with things eternal. And when he does, unless you have a good memory and remember what you prayed, you may, like the children of Israel, be prone to cry out in anguish for some quail and argue with God that this manna is not enough. But I can promise you, if you do, your Savior will whisper in your ear, my dear child, you brought nothing into this world, and you can carry nothing with you when you go. Remember, whatever it is you're so clamoring to have, you can't take it with you. And when you enter heaven, all of it stays behind. Only the treasures of the Spirit you've sent ahead will be there. So you see, my friend, the girl in the opening illustration wasn't so unusual after all, was she? She devoted all of her time accumulating things she couldn't take where she was going at the expense of storing up currency she could use when she got there. Oh, she knew better. But that insatiable desire to get things we cannot keep at the expense of things we cannot lose got the best of her, and all too late she learned her lesson. The lesson was, she couldn't take it with her. And beloved, neither can we. Let's pray. Our gracious God, what a difficult subject. How easy it is to be squeezed into the mold of this world, to get caught up in the parade of man searching and questing for things that he cannot keep. Giving the hours of our lives and the days of our lives and the weeks of our lives to working for things that will perish. We build houses and name them after ourselves and think in our spirits they'll be there, when in reality we can't take them with us. The only thing we can take are the treasures of the Spirit that you have wrought through us in people's lives. We beg you, Father, clear up the haze in our lives that we might see clearly what we're living for, and give the rest of our lives just for that, because we can't take it with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.